Fred Klett is working in the Philadelphia area, in the northeast Philadelphia area, with Russian Jews, planting a church there. It was great at lunchtime to hear some descriptions of that. The ministry is called Chaim. You see that sometimes with Jewish people with on the necklace, don't you? Just the
Chai.
Yeah, the letter Chai.
Yep.
Which means light, and the word Chaim means life. But it works wonderfully in this acrostic of this ministry. Christians, that's the CH, announcing Israel's Messiah. We've got had a wonderful visit with him these last few days. Looking forward to the message tonight. Actually, let me tell you, there's even more to look forward to. Stay afterward for the reception in McKeel Hall. Fred is quite a musician. He plays guitar, sax, a bunch of other things. But his specialty, harmonicas. And harmonica and a Lieb guitar, not a lead, but a Lieb guitar, are going to treat us to some music in McKeel Hall afterward. So that's going to be a real delight. But our greatest joy is Fred treating us to an explanation, an exposition, an application of this wonderful 14th chapter of Zechariah. Fred, welcome.
Thank you. Our ministry, Chaim, was started in 1989 because we felt there needed to be a distinctly reformed mission to Jewish people. And we do three things. One is direct evangelism of various kinds, going out in the street, going to malls, going to T-shirt shops at the Jersey Shore that we found are often run by Israelis. Secondly, motivating and equipping the church, going and doing Passover Seders. I'd love to do that for you, doing Jewish holiday presentations. You got a little taste of it this morning in the children's sermon with the shofar. Equipping the church, teaching seminary courses, seminars on how to witness, that sort of thing. And thirdly, fellowship and discipleship for Jewish Christians. And in that context, we got involved with planting Rock of Israel congregation among Russian Jews in Northeast Philly. But God has also sent us some Muslims who have come from Central Asia who have come to faith as well. So we have Russian speakers, English speakers, Jews, people from a Muslim background, Americans, Ukrainians, all together worshiping in our little congregation. So we appreciate your prayers for that. Jewish ministry is in general controversial. And as a matter of fact, I think it's a good litmus test for a church's commitment to missions, because if you think Jewish people don't need the gospel, then my question is, does anybody else really need the gospel? Because it says the gospel is to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So there are people that think somehow Jewish people are an exception and they can be saved without Jesus. But if you get rid of the Jew first, then you don't have to the Greek either. So it's a controversial type ministry to begin with. And if you're one who shies away from controversy, it's not the ministry for you. And then I found being reformed and not being premillennial, and if some of you are, God bless you, that's fine, but I'm not. I used to be, and I became convinced otherwise. I found out that there was no Jewish ministry that I could go and work with. So we started Chaim in 1989 as a distinctly reformed ministry to Jewish people. So it's a controversial ministry, and I'm somewhat controversial in Jewish ministry myself because of my eschatology. Well, one of the controversial chapters when it comes to eschatology is Zechariah 14. And, of course, this is a hotly debated chapter. It's caused much bitter disagreement between believers. And I'm hoping tonight you'll have an open mind, and maybe you'll disagree with me, but that's fine if you do. But I hope you understand that I personally have struggled with this passage, and I've come out to a certain sort of interpretation of it, and maybe you won't be. I think it's a sin for believers to be so divided sometimes over eschatology. And it's something I think is a particular phenomenon in the American church. I think you find it less in Europe. And let's be clear that some things in Scripture are a little more challenging and difficult than others. And so, you know, there are things that we need to absolutely agree on and that are without compromise. But I think on things that are a little more difficult, we have to be a bit charitable with each other on those sort of things. So here goes. We're going to look at Zechariah 14. They say, fools rush in where angels dare to tread. I hope we're not going to rush in, but we're going to take a brief overview of it. I don't think I'll have time tonight to go through every aspect of the chapter, but it'd be good if you have your Bibles to read along, and let's see what we find here. A day is coming, a day of the Lord is coming, when your plunder will be divided among you. I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, and the women raped. Half of the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. And you will flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Azel. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. On that day there will be no light, no cold, or frost. It will be a unique day, without daytime or nighttime. A day known to the Lord. When evening comes, there will be light. It's an unusual day, huh? On that day, living water will flow out of Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea and half to the western sea, in summer and in winter. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day there will be one Lord, and his name the only name. The whole land from Geba to Rimmon south of Jerusalem will become like the Arabah. But Jerusalem will be raised up and remain in its place from the Benjamin gate to the side of the first gate. Side of the first gate to the corner gate, and the royal from the Tower of Hananel to the royal wine presses. It will be inhabited, never again will it be destroyed. Jerusalem will be secure. This is the plague with which the Lord will strike all the nations that fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. On that day, men will be stricken by the Lord with great panic. Each man will seize the hand of another, and they will attack each other. Judah will too fight at Jerusalem. The wealth of all the surrounding nations will be collected, great quantities of gold and silver and clothing. A similar plague will strike the horses and mules and camels and donkeys and all the animals in those camps. Then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. If any of the peoples of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, they will have no rain. If the Egyptian people do not go up and take part, they will have no rain. The Lord will bring on them the plague he inflicts on the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. On that day, holy to the Lord will be inscribed on the bells of the horses. And the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the sacred bowls in front of the altar. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord Almighty, and all who come to sacrifice will take some of the pots and cook in them. And on that day there will be no longer a Canaanite in the house of the Lord Almighty. Well, you can see why this is a controversial passage. And how do you approach it? How do you interpret it? Of course, many people interpret it literally as a prophecy of what is yet to take place at some future point. Usually it's understood by some as having to do with a 1,000-year future reign of Christ on earth after he returns, but before the final judgment. Here's a challenge, though. If you take a passage that's meant to be interpreted figuratively and interpret it literally, you miss the meaning. You lose the meaning. If you take a passage that's meant to be taken literally and interpreted figuratively, it's all still going to happen. And I'm not sure you affect anything. But if you take a passage that's meant to encourage the church, and it's spoken in a way that's symbolic and figurative to the church, and you interpret it literally as something in the future, you have robbed the church of that meaning. But you don't rob the future of it happening if you interpret it the wrong way. So that's something to think about. How is this passage best understood? Well, no doubt whichever interpretation we come up with, there will still be things about it that won't satisfy everybody. And interpreting this passage is really as difficult as the whole question of different positions about how the Messiah returns and how the end of the world takes place and how the last judgment comes about. There are many different schools of thought on this, and even within the schools of thought, there are sub-schools of thought. So there are quite a different number of views on end times, on eschatology. I've had most of them at one time or another in my life. The older you get, the more positions you've had on things. And hopefully you're moving in a better direction rather than a heretical one. But how's it to be understood? All those who take the scripture seriously, all who are orthodox or evangelical or Bible-believing, however you want to put it, all agree that the exact same Jesus of Nazareth will return one day to judge the earth directly out of heaven, not being born as a baby again. By the way, right before I became a believer, I had heard of the second coming. And I don't know if you realize this, but there are a lot of people who think the second coming means another Christ is coming. They don't understand the second coming means the same Christ is coming back. That's what I thought, and that's what people I knew, and we had heard Christians talk about the second coming. We thought it was another guy coming, not the same Jesus coming again to judge the earth. So sometimes you have to understand how unbelievers may not quite be on board with what you're saying, so you have to be careful. And there's no question among Orthodox believers that the same Jesus will come again out of heaven to raise the dead and judge the world. And this is beyond compromise, those basics. But the variations of understanding of how it all exactly happens, I think we have to be a bit humble about and a bit charitable about, because there are differences, and unfortunately that's not always been the case. Now, some will insist there's only one right point of view about the second coming and what happens afterwards. And actually, there is only one right view, but I'm not sure any human holds it. God holds the one right view, and the rest of us might be closer to it or further from it. But there are Orthodox Bible-believing people who love the Lord that have had different positions on these things. And again, we have to have humility and charity toward those of other positions. And I think that's a very important point, because pride, arrogance, self-righteousness, stubbornness, and causing unnecessary divisions in the body of Messiah, and a wrong attitude toward others, those are very serious sins. And I would argue that those are much more serious sins than having some aspect of the second coming wrong. Again, we have to all agree that the same Jesus is coming back, but it's a worse sin to have some wrong idea of that, I think, than to have pride and arrogance and to be judgmental on those that might have a different point of view. And sometimes those who have held one position or another have certainly been guilty of that kind of pride and arrogance and divisiveness, and I don't think that pleases God. And I would argue that there are much worse sins than misinterpreting a difficult passage regarding the second coming. So that being said, let's look at the possibilities. Well, we can take this passage in a very physical, literal way, or we can understand it as a symbolic vision. Again, let's consider what's at stake if we interpret it physically and literally, and if there are any other clues in the passage that may show possible approaches. So consider if it's very literal and physical. Number one, during a future period, a literal river will flow from Jerusalem to the east and the west, to the Dead Sea and to the Mediterranean Sea. And we're told it's a river of living water, meaning spring water. But if you compare other passages, take a look back, one chapter back, Zechariah 13, verse 1. On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. Well, nobody looks at Zechariah 13:1, a fountain being opened to cleanse from sin, and says, well, yeah, that's going to be a water fountain that we're going to jump into, and that's how we're going to have our sins taken away. I think almost everybody understands that's Christ. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. That's what that hymn is about. I think that hymn is looking at that passage. And so everybody seems to recognize that Zechariah 13:1 is not talking about a literal fountain springing up. But yet, if you look at Zechariah 14, it talks about living water, this river of living water in verse 8, flowing out from Jerusalem. Well, my argument is I think it's the same thing that's being spoken of. And then if you consider scripture such as Ezekiel 47, and I won't read it right now, but if you go to Ezekiel 47, you have the imagery of a new temple that's to be constructed. And of course, this is being written to people before they've come out of the exile and reconstructed the temple. But there's a problem with Ezekiel's temple vision. And one of the problems is that Ezekiel describes steps going up to the altar of that new temple. And Moses said, absolutely, there were not to be steps that go up to the altar. And so the rabbis have struggled over Ezekiel chapter 47 and said, we don't know how this works and how it comports with the law of Moses. And so there are stories about rabbis burning containers of olive oil in their lamps at night trying to discern the meaning of Ezekiel 47. I was doing some street witnessing in Brooklyn a number of years ago and had an Orthodox anti-missionary come up to me. And we got along pretty well. Actually, we took our picture together. He was kind of a nice guy. But he definitely wanted to tell people not to listen to me and accept what I was handing out. And he said to me something that he thought really would stump me, or he expected a certain answer. He said, you know, it says that the Messiah has to rebuild the temple when he comes. Jesus didn't rebuild the temple, therefore he can't be the Messiah. And he expected me to say, oh, well, that's going to happen in the millennium. And I looked at him and I said, you know, he has rebuilt the temple. You just can't see it. And he was taken aback. He'd never heard that sort of answer before. What do you mean he's rebuilt it and I can't see it? And of course, I understand the temple is the church, that we are all stones. We are living stones in the temple with Christ as the chief cornerstone. And I asked him, Ezekiel's temple vision talks about a river going out of the temple, and it gets deeper and deeper, and it turns salt water into fresh, and the leaves of the trees are for healing. The same vision is in Revelation. It says it's for the healing of the nations. Revelation expands a little bit. So you have trees with leaves for healing and a river that goes out and turns salt water to freshness. I said, do you believe that in the rebuilt temple there'll be a literal river coming out from under the altar, getting deeper and deeper and going down to the Dead Sea? And he wasn't sure how to answer that. And I said, then do you believe there'll be a literal fountain opened for cleansing from sin, according to Zechariah 13:1? And he didn't know what to say to that either. So I prayed that, you know, that would kind of stop him a little bit in his tracks and get him thinking about some of the things that he's assumed. And so I think, you know, when you look at the scriptures and it talks about this fountain that's for cleansing from sin, and you look at what Jesus has said in John 7, if you look at John 7, not right now, but a little later, Jesus is at the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles focuses on the pouring out of water. That's what they pray for at the Feast of Tabernacles. And there's a water pouring ceremony every day. And on the last and great day of the feast, that comes to a climax. And that's when Jesus gets up and says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me to drink. And out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Ah, interesting. And Zechariah 14, we're talking about the Feast of Tabernacles here. And it talks about a river of living water flowing up out of the heart of Jerusalem. Huh. Do you think Jesus was thinking of this passage maybe as one of the passages that talked about rivers of living water flowing out? I tend to think he probably was. So if you take it literally, there's a literal river that will flow out of Jerusalem. But if you understand it in a figurative sense, this is talking about the Holy Spirit flowing out of the church and bringing healing through the gospel. Point two, if you take it literally, at some future period, the nations will be cursed with a plague if they do not keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, I have a bit of a problem with that as well, because we're told that in Hebrews chapter 12 that those who believe have come up to Zion. It says you have, past tense, as believers, come up to Zion and a joyful assembly. By the way, the Feast of Tabernacles, part of it had to do with a joyful procession up to the temple. And it says in Hebrews 12 that you believers have already come up to the heavenly Zion in a joyful procession. We're told in Galatians that we're children of the Jerusalem who is above, who is free, in contrast to the Jerusalem on earth that's in bondage with her children. So it says, you believers are citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem. And then we're told in Galatians that we're saved not by works of the law, and that Jesus frees us by the curse. So wait a minute, we've got a problem. You have the idea of people going up, and if they don't celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles at the Mount Zion temple, a plague is on them. But yet we're told in scriptures, you're not saved that way. You're not saved by the works of the law. Three, if it's literal, then during a future period, animal sacrifices will once again be offered and required by God. But what about the whole book of Hebrews, which tells us that we have a new high priest and we have a better sacrifice than those animals that were sacrificed again and again and again and again? And that the earthly tabernacle was only a pattern of the heavenly reality that we've come to as believers, and that the old system is obsolete. Now, wait a minute. If the system is obsolete, how can there be a time when people are following that system in the future? You've got a problem. So if this passage is to be fulfilled literally and physically in the future, I would argue that it would be in conflict and in direct contradiction with some other very clear passages in the scriptures. And so given the huge problems of seeing it that way, how should we take Zechariah 14? Should we take it in a literal and physical way as something in the future, or should we see it a little bit differently? And by the way, it says it will be a day like no other day. So I think that's tipping us off that this is something a little bit different. Well, I think all throughout Zechariah, we have symbolic visions that have a greater spiritual reality. In Zechariah 3 and Zechariah 6, we have two very exciting passages. And God tells us that the people there and Joshua the high priest is symbolic of the Messiah who's coming, the branch who's coming. And they're told to take a crown and put it on the head of Yeshua. That's the same name as Jesus, Yeshua the high priest, and put a crown on his head. And this is a picture of the Messiah, the branch who's coming, who will be a priest and a king on his throne at the same time. Well, according to the law of Moses, you can't be a priest and a king at the same time. You come from different tribes, Judah versus Levi. But yet we're told the Messiah, the branch, will be a king and a priest at the same time. And you have other visions of two olive trees, which are symbolic of the priesthood and the kingship. And there are four chariots that are symbolic of God's Spirit working throughout the whole earth. And you see visions of a flying scroll and a woman flying in a basket. And then, of course, this very important Zechariah 13:1 of a fountain for cleansing of sin. And you see, there's so much that's symbolic in the book of Zechariah. I think all of a sudden to take chapter 14 and say, that's literal, is a problem. And I think you're missing the real nature of it. We must understand it spiritually, I believe. If the fountain in chapter 13 is not physical but spiritual, then I would argue this living water flowing up from Jerusalem in chapter 14 is talking about the same thing, and also that's talking about something spiritual. We have a poet in our congregation. We call him our Pushkin, Nasha Pushkin. He's a Jewish man who came to faith through our congregation, and the way he takes sermon notes is he writes a poem during the sermon, and those are his sermon notes. Sometimes I'm concerned a little bit he's not totally paying attention. But often at the end of the service, he will raise his hand kind of meekly and indicate that he has a poem to read, and he'll come up and he will read the poem at the end of the service during the announcements. And it's difficult for our translator to translate the poem because poetry is hard to translate. A literal translation of poetry may not give a literal equivalent in terms of meaning. What the poet says may be literally true, but often poetry is expressed in symbols and metaphors and so on. And so I would argue to take a symbol or a metaphor and interpret it in a physical or literalistic way would be to completely misunderstand it. And I think that's what we do in this case. There's scriptures that talk about the trees of the field clapping their hands, but trees don't have hands or brains to tell them to clap them. It's a way of saying all creation will rejoice. There's scriptures that say God will protect you and hide you under the shadow of his wings. And that would mean that God is a big bird that we've heard discussed lately. God doesn't have wings. It's a metaphor. It's to be understood poetically. And so it's critical to understand things that are poetical and symbolic as just that, or you're going to miss the literal meaning by interpreting it literalistically. And we're told that this is a unique day. Not a normal sort of day. And God's going to divide a mountain and bring an exodus for his people. You see, I think this is saying a greater exodus is one day coming. It's not an exodus where God will just part a sea. God will part a mountain to deliver his people. The city will be judged as it was in 70 AD. And then God will deliver his people by parting the mountain. And a river of living water will flow out. And then nations come up to worship the true God at the harvest festival. You see, I think this is a picture of the gospel. And it's saying that judgment will be fulfilled. God will bring an exodus for his people. The Spirit of God will flow out and nations will come up to worship the one true God. And if they don't come, they're going to be judged of God. But if they do come, you see, even the cooking pots and the horses' bells will say, "Holy to the Lord." All of life, you see, will be sanctified in the new covenant as we come up to worship the one true God. Even the most common things are to be made holy to the Lord, as holy as the high priest who had that "holy to the Lord" on his forehead. And so I propose this is a vision of the gospel and the work of the Messiah to bring a new exodus to his people, salvation to the ends of the world. And again, it does even speak of ultimate judgment, a river of life coming. And so this is really a picture, I believe, of the gospel age, maybe culminating in the final judgment, but certainly a picture of what we're doing and what this conference is all about. That this is an encouragement to missions, that this is the vision of God's holy people and of the church and of the gospel going out, that it's living water going out to nations. And our call is, come up and worship joyfully the true God, or sorry to say, a plague is upon you, a judgment is upon you. I believe this passage is to encourage us. And I'd just like to end with a passage from Hebrews chapter 12 that I alluded to, that I think sums up who we are as the people of God and what we're calling people to in the missionary enterprise. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word and the powerful vision of the kingdom of God and the ultimate judgment of the earth and the life-giving water that flows out as nations are brought up to worship. We pray that in our lives, all of our lives would be sanctified, even the common elements. And that, Lord, we would see many nations and peoples around us in Schenectady, in New York, in Philadelphia, in Chicago, in Israel, in Syria, in Russia, brought to you. That, Lord, they might experience this life-giving water and joyfully come up in festal procession to your holy mountain. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.